Open our Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We'll begin our reading in verse 23. Acts chapter 19, beginning our reading in verse 23. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet, and to do nothing rashly, for ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Father, we thank you tonight that you have given to us your word, that we might know your ways and be encouraged to walk in them. Bless, we pray, your word to our hearts tonight, that we might be encouraged to please you this coming week as we desire to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Satan fails. We saw in our previous study here with Paul at Ephesus how God was blessing, and the culmination in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And we can be sure that when this happens, when the word of God grows mightily and prevails, that Satan is not going to be happy, and that he's going to find some way of bringing in disturbance and of hindering the work of the Word of God. And this is what we find happened. Satan became furious, and we notice, first of all, in this portion of Scripture tonight, in verses 23 to 28, his desperate attempt to block the ministry of the gospel here in Ephesus. And he, for this occasion, found, first of all, a convenient motive. When Satan wants to accomplish his purposes, he looks for the motive by which to do this. And he found a very convenient motive there, in that as the gospel was progressing, there was a hindering of the sale of images to the goddess Diana. And since there were men who made their living by making these goddesses, they, of course, were easy to incite and to become concerned about what was going on. And so we find that this is what happened here. Demetrius, the silversmith, who was the head of those who were making images for Diana, became concerned, and he called together the ones of like trade to bring to their attention the fact that their business was being hindered by the work of the Apostle Paul. If you really want to get people excited fast, that's the way to do it. By attracting attention to the monetary values involved. And it's amazing how people can become so excited when their pocketbook is touched. And if they have the slightest inclinations in a certain direction, all you have to do is mention the money part of it, and that does it. I've never ceased to be amazed how, with the seminar, for example, how people can say, "Oh, well, I'm not going to that. That's, after all, he's charging all that money to get in." And I think about that, all that money to get in. Now, the only reason Bill began charging was to make sure you got there the whole week. Most of us, even though we aren't, though many are not Dutch in descent, most of us are money conscious. And it amazes me how this can come up when, you know, it's $20 for the whole week. And I get in the mail constantly conferences that are $20 an hour, you know, like $100 a day for different types of seminars. And this is $20 for the whole week. Plus, that's the last time you pay anything. You go the rest of your life. I've been, I suppose, 25 or 30 times. And I've never paid another cent. Each time I sit there, I think, you know, you're losing money on me. And yet people will get all bent out of shape, you know. Oh, well, you know, but he's charging for that. And here Demetrius didn't have any trouble at all getting the rest of these silversmiths all upset because Paul was cutting in on their business. He was decreasing their sales. And then, of course, he added the thing, and besides, you know, the worship of Diana is going to be despised. As if that were a big thing. The big thing was the one he mentioned first. He's cutting in on our sales. And as a result, he had no problem getting them excited about what was going on. They weren't excited before, but once they found out this is cutting into our sales, they became excited. And the devil has ways of causing people to overlook their great spiritual need just because of a few dollars. And with the aspect of money, he can cause people to sell their soul. And so Demetrius was able to stir up the people there into a frenzy. And so we found that find here that Satan found a convenient motive. And he also found a convenient time. We find historically that the month of May was a yearly festival for Diana. And at that time, people would come throughout all Asia to Ephesus for this great celebration once a year for the great goddess Diana. And Ephesus would be filled with worshipers from all parts. The Temple of Diana was one of the wonders of the world at that time, a lavish building. And in fact, it was so lavish and so highly esteemed, and so great was the pride of the Ephesians with that lavish temple that they had, that it is accounted that Alexander the Great, the conqueror of practically the known world, had requested that his name be put on the side of the temple, and to compensate for that honor, he was willing to give to the temple all of the proceeds of his entire eastern military campaign. Now here is a great conqueror offering them a fabulous sum of money for just one small privilege. He wanted to put his name on the side of the building. They turned him down. That's how great the temple of Diana to the Ephesians was. And the idol itself was a crude piece of wood. But the history said that it fell from heaven, from Jupiter. And so it came from the gods. And this was the essence of the worship of Diana of the Ephesians. And as a result, travelers coming from all around the world, having heard of the marvelous temple and the tremendous history of Diana of the Ephesians, wouldn't think of returning home without taking with them a little image or shrine made there in Ephesus to Diana of the Ephesians. But sales were going down in Ephesus and even in all of Asia because of Paul's ministry there of preaching the gospel. And so, as a result, this concourse, and we read that they went to the theater. Now, the theater of Ephesus can still be seen. The basic outline of the theater, how it was dug into the side of the hill, still there. With the exception that all of the huge stones that served for seating have been pulled out. They've been used to build other buildings, but the basic amphitheater is still there. And we're told that it could seat between 20 and 30,000 people. And here we read that they crammed into that amphitheater, crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And as they got there, this very convenient motive and very convenient place, we read that they were filled with wrath, stirred up by the words of Demetrius about the loss of money for their trade and possibly also the loss of prestige, which would go along with that for their temple. And so the crowd was there and the stage was set for a lynching. One problem, they didn't have the man that they wanted to lynch. And so we see not only Satan's desperate attempt to stop the gospel in Ephesus, but we find in verses 29 through 41 his utter failure to do that. They were not able to get a hold of Paul. They got a hold of his companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, but they didn't get a hold of Paul. It's amazing how God protects his own, and this happened several times in the history of Paul as he was preaching the gospel. We find, for example, in just a few chapters before, in chapter 17 and verses 5 and 6, when Paul was at Thessalonica, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These men have turned the world upside down and are come hither also.' And they took security from Jason." They wanted to get their hands on Paul, and it was a lynching mob that was looking for Paul, but they didn't find him. And so also here we see that the city of Ephesus was gathered together in a great uproar, and they went to look for Paul, but they didn't find him. Found a couple of his companions, but they didn't find Paul. And God protected Paul once again in this very same way. And so the mob was there, and they were eager to deal with Paul and those preaching the gospel there. But there was a problem. By the time the concourse all got together, most of them didn't even know what it was all about. And so it was dissipating its energy. Now, Paul and the gospel had more than just one enemy there in Ephesus. One enemy here was Demetrius. He was angry because he was losing money. Paul also had another enemy there. You remember when he first began preaching the gospel? that some of the Jews that didn't believe raised a bit of an uproar, and Paul then left the synagogue and went to the school of Tyrannus. The unbelieving Jews in Ephesus also were against Paul and would have loved to see Paul killed by the mob. But the mob's force was being dissipated. One was shouting one thing and one shouting another thing. And the Jews were quite sad about this because they were hoping that the Gentiles here would accomplish what the Jews themselves had not been able to accomplish, and that would be to get rid of Paul. And so the Jews there, thinking something here needed to be done, took Alexander and put him forward to try and get the mob together and organize their energies. Now this Alexander, we don't know who he was, but since this is Ephesus, and we see in 2 Timothy Paul's reference there to another Alexander, it's very possible that it was the same Alexander. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "Alexander the coppersmith hath done me much evil." Now Alexander was a coppersmith, and you remember that Demetrius got together not only those that were of his trade, but also all those who were of like occupation. In other words, all the smiths probably had a means of getting together to help protect their trade. And so Alexander then would have been a member of that same trade co-op. And so the Jews, recognizing that Alexander, who was a Jew and an unbelieving Jew, but was one of the central committee of the smiths, put him forward, hoping that he could get the crowd together and concentrate their purposes on what they really wanted to accomplish, get rid of Paul. But when the crowd saw that he was a Jew, no way, because the Jews were known to be against idolatry. Alexander was a coppersmith, but he wasn't an idolater. The Jews had been cured of idolatry. You remember as we went through the Bible, and we saw that the Jews went to Babylon for 70 years of captivity. They went to Babylon because they had fallen into idolatry in their own land. And during those 70 years, there were a lot of lessons they did not learn, but one lesson they did learn, and they learned it well, was not to worship idols. And from that day, there's been no problem with idolatry amongst the Jews. And so the Jews were known to be against idolatry. And so when these Gentiles, worshippers of Diana, saw this Jew standing up, they did not expect to get any help from him. And they cried out for the space of about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And as a result, what the Jews hoped to accomplish, to concentrate the efforts of this unruly crowd, they totally failed in doing. And Satan failed in that they didn't get a hold of Paul. He failed in that Alexander was not able to unite the crowd in this way. And after about 2 hours of shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," the town clerk then quiets the crowd. And his speech here is a very interesting bit of rhetoric as he calms the crowd and dismisses them. Notice the various things that he does. First of all, the town clerk, and he would have been one of the influential men of the city. First, he appeals to their pride and says, "Ye men of Ephesus, you know, the whole world knows that Ephesus is a worshiper," and actually the word here means a temple keeper, a temple sweeper or a temple keeper, "that they had the honor of hosting the temple of Diana." And he said, "The whole world knows that. What are you shouting for? No need to shout. You aren't convincing anybody of anything. Everybody knows that. The whole world knows that. You know, you don't need to defend something that everybody knows." And so he appeals to their pride. This is worldwide. Why get excited? Everybody knows that. Then we see that the next thing he does is he skillfully avoids the issue. Notice he says that Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter. You see what he's saying here? What had been Demetrius's complaint. Paul is teaching people that gods made by the hands of men are not real gods. See what the town clerk is saying? What are you so excited about? The image of Diana fell down from heaven. Diana is not an image made by human hands. You're all upset saying that somebody's saying that we shouldn't worship gods made with human hands. Diana wasn't made by human hands. She fell down from heaven. Nothing to be upset about. Even if they are preaching against gods made with human hands, doesn't apply to us because Diana fell down from heaven. And so he says, Paul really isn't talking about you anyway. And then thirdly, we find that he skillfully clears Paul and his companions. He said, these men are not temple robbers. In those days, they didn't have banks. And so great riches were stored in temples because people were afraid to steal from God. You know, you steal from God and you might really be in trouble. And so riches were kept in the temples. And anybody that did want to steal, that's where you'd find the money. And he said, these men are not temple robbers. And temple robbers was the most despicable thing you could think of. Just like in the old days here, a horse thief, you know. Who would steal your horse? That's the only means of transportation you have. And the lowest man on the totem pole was a horse thief. And in that day, the lowest one was a temple robber who would steal the money from the gods. And he says, these men are not temple robbers, nor are they blasphemers of Diana. That was interesting. Paul had spoken against gods made by the hands of men. That's evident, God, that Paul had done that. But apparently, Paul had not spoken against Diana. That to me was interesting. You know, we do need to preach against error. But I think we need to be careful about naming specific groups of error. And sometimes we can turn people away from the gospel because we are, not because we are preaching against error, but because we are naming something that to them emotionally carries a lot of weight. And so I think we need to be careful, and in our public testimonies and preaching, I believe we need to very specifically preach against every form of error, but without naming groups of people that have that error. And apparently Paul here did not preach against Diana. He didn't need to. All he needed to do was preach the gospel, and as people got saved, they saw that that thing was worthless. And in his teaching, he undoubtedly taught that idols made with gods, with hands of men, are not real gods, that there's one God in the heavens. And so I believe there's a bit of wisdom here in that which Paul did, and we need to be careful not to preach against human organizations and groups, but rather to preach the gospel. If the gospel offends them, fine, we can't help that because we are commanded to preach the gospel. But we need to be careful that we do not offend them and touch areas that to them are emotionally charged. After all, a man's problem is not the religion that he's following. A man's problem is that he's a sinner and he needs to be saved. And so that's the thing that we need to be preaching. And as a result, the town clerk here was able to dismiss the crowd, and they went home. Paul's companions here sent free, and Satan had completely failed in his attempt to attack Paul and the leaders of the gospel there in Ephesus. It was discovered that the leaders there of the town were even somewhat favorable to the gospel. And at this point, we see no further opposition to the gospel in Ephesus. Now, that doesn't mean Satan gave up. Satan is too proud to quit. And the fact that he totally failed in bringing persecution against the gospel in Ephesus doesn't mean that that was the end of his opposition. It was the end of the persecution, but it was not the end of the opposition. And we see this as we continue to look through the scriptures, that Satan developed immediately a new strategy. Since this one didn't work, he developed a new one. And as we look ahead, for example, in Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 and 30, Paul, after going up around through Macedonia, comes back to Ephesus again, not to stay. He simply calls the elders out of the city and talks with them. And he says to them, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Paul says the persecution is done, but the opposition is not done. And Paul says, "I know that there will be wolves in sheep's clothing that will come in among you, and they will seek to disrupt the work of God. From your own midst shall come those who will disrupt the work of God." And Paul warns them about that. And so the battle that was an outward battle, in which they were dragged out to the theater, becomes now an inward battle inside of the work, the evil coming and subversively joining with them to seek to destroy the work. Then later in 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, who at the time then was in Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So we find this continued pressure there in Ephesus of teaching other doctrine, the continued danger of false doctrine entering into the church there at Ephesus. And in chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20, Paul says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme." And so the continued opposition to the gospel, those pretending to be disciples, but nevertheless opposing the work of God. And in chapter 6 and verse 5 and 20 and 21 of 1 Timothy, we read, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith." And so Timothy there at Ephesus is continually warned against the danger of this battle from within. The enemies of the church, losing the battle on the outside, then begin to take on the battle on the inside. And we have the danger of the inward battle. And we can follow this up even further as the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in Revelation, the Apostle John, the Lord Jesus speaking to him in his visions of Patmos, Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Notice Ephesus is still battling error, the attempts of evil to penetrate the church there. "And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And we see that Satan here had begun to accomplish his purpose. By that battle on the inside, that fighting against error, no longer the persecution, the bodily opposition, But the fighting against error had taken its toll, and those in Ephesus had become so involved in fighting error that they had forgotten their primary concern, that of loving God. One advantage of outward persecution is that it drives us to God. And the great danger then of internal controversy is that it consumes our time and our efforts and eats up our emotions and draws us then away from that intimate fellowship with God. Now, battling error is important, and God commends the church there at Ephesus that they did battle error and they were against those who were corrupting the gospel. And that is important, and we have to do it. But there's a grave warning here that in battling error that we not forget our first priority, and that is to love God, to maintain that sweet, personal, close relationship with Him. And so as a church, it's important that we hate sin and that we battle error. But it's more important, most important, that we love God with our whole heart. It's important as a church that we get rid of error. But it's more important that we cling to the Savior. And so really, we are in our greatest danger, not when we are persecuted physically, but we are in our greatest danger when we are battling error that would tempt us to use our energies totally against that error, since we are fighting for God, and forget that God most of all desires us, desires our fellowship, desires communion with us. And so there is this danger that we allow this outward, theological battle, this battle against ideas, this ideological battle, to consume our efforts, consume our strength, and not worship God, and draw us away from Him, which is our primary concern. And so we have to remember what our primary goal is, and that is to love God and to maintain that communion with Him. Sometimes parents fall into a similar trap in that, we start out just two of us. That lovely wedding day, and there's just the two of you. Then later on, God sends children. And we unite our efforts in trying to raise these children. But what parents have to remember is that in a few years, once again, there's just going to be two of you. You need to be careful that you don't so concentrate your efforts on those children that you forget to maintain what is your first priority. That is the relationship between you as husband and wife. You know, children have testified that although they want their parents to love them, it's more important that their parents love each other even than that they love them. And so you have to remember, won't be too long, there'll just be two of you again. And so don't let that battle of raising those children distract you from your primary responsibility, and that is your own relationship together. And the same thing in the spiritual realm, as we have this battle. And today, it's a very real battle that we face with humanism, ideologies of our day, all of the things that would attract our attention. Every week, I get something in the mail that asks me if I will join with this group in fighting this certain thing. And many of them are good things. Many of them are things that we ought to do. Just like, you ought to raise your children. You've got to do that and not leave the other undone. And so many times there are things that we ought to do. But with this deluge of causes that we are constrained to join and to fight, we have to be very careful that we don't forget our primary goal, our first priority, and that is to love God. And so fighting error is important, but our first priority is to love God. Love Him with our whole heart, our mind, our soul, and our will. And so, Satan doesn't give up. If it looks like he's given up, he's just changed tactics. Because he never gives up. And the church at Ephesus found that Satan, when Satan couldn't down them from the outside, he started from the inside. And as in our day, we see the tremendous battles going on around us, we need to remember, these are only Satan's ways of seeking to distract us from our primary responsibility to love God. As we look at all the issues around us that are clamoring for our attention, many of them very important, some of them perhaps that we ought to get involved in. But as we do, let's remember, don't be distracted from the primary goal. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, and all thy might. Father, we thank you that you have, by your grace, brought us into fellowship with yourself through Jesus Christ. And every person here tonight that is saved, every person here tonight that has been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, through the Word of God, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, has this delightful fellowship with yourself. And that this is our first and foremost, not only responsibility, but privilege. We pray, Father, that in the light of the clamor of our day, of all the causes, and many of them worthy, that we might not forget the primary cause, the first priority, that we must love you. And that after all the causes are gone, there's still going to be that same relationship that needs to be continued. And so we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.